All right, good morning. My name is Brandon, one of the pastors here. Brandon, good to see you guys. We're in a series now, if you're new, on our vision as a church. We're spending this fall talking about who we are, where we've been, where we're going. Our vision statement's real simple. We're simple people. We want to see the gospel of Jesus change everything. And it's almost such a big statement, such a robust vision that we got to break it down. We got to make it more specific and tangible and actionable. And so we are taking this series to kind of walk through what does it actually look like when that becomes a reality among us? How do we measure that? How do we know when we're seeing gospel transformation happen? And today we're going to be talking specifically about one of those five outcomes, transform community. What does it look like for us to, when the gospel of Jesus hits community, what does it look like for us to experience change as a community? We say a transformed community is a life-giving, reconciled group of people. What does it mean to be a life-giving, reconciled group of people? So we're talking about that this week, and then we're going to come back next week in Isaiah and talk about that. And that's essentially what Micah gives us here is a vision for a life-giving community, a life-giving, reconciled community. Notice he says here to the people of Israel, to God's people, he has told you, oh man, what is good. That word good there is not just morally good. It can also be translated beautiful. So what he's saying is, this is what it looks like to live as a good, beautiful, true, whole, healed community of God. What does it mean for us to be a life-giving community? What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love mercy, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. To be a life-giving community means that we are a people of justice. In fact, there can be no life-giving community without justice. Now, I realize for many of us that stirs up some things because we don't really understand justice. We talk about justice a lot as a society. We're definitely talking about justice a lot, but we have, for many of us, a very thin, secularized view of justice that sees justice in a very narrow way. So I want to define that term, justice, because he says, what is good? What does it mean to be a beautiful community? What does God require? Do justice. It's a rich Hebrew word, mishpat. To do justice, not think about justice, not have good intentions about justice, to do it, to make sure it happens. And then to love, loving kindness, to love the steadfast love of God. That word there is hesed, right? So it's all one thing. It's not different things. Do justice and then love mercy if you have time and then walk humbly with God. It's one thing. Do justice. How do we become a people who do justice? We love the steadfast love of God. We are changed by the steadfast love of God. And as we're changed by the steadfast love of God, so he's talking about motivations, action, motivation of the heart. And then all of that ultimately depends on walking closely, the word there's closely or thoughtfully or circumspectly with God. So flip that. If we're walking with God, we will be a people who love mercy and we will be a people who do justice. There is no other kind of biblical faith. So, but again, when we think of justice, we tend to think of this in secular terms as merely retributive justice, retribution, punishment. Right? Somebody's been violated, a wrong has been committed, a law has been broken. And so we talk about law and order. We talk about punishment. We talk about, you know, people getting what they deserve. That's kind of the secular vision of justice. But in the Bible, justice is so much bigger than that. It's not just the negative. Certainly, there are lots of passages that say God will bring justice. He will repay evildoers. He will remove evildoers from his new heavens and his new earth. That's actually how we get new creation, as God takes away evil. But it's also not just retributive, it's also restorative. There's a restorative aspect that we sometimes miss with justice. Nicholas Wolterstorff, who's a philosopher, written quite a bit about justice, says this about kind of the current place that we find ourselves. In the current political climate in the United States, the justice in view is seldom anything other than retributive justice. When God, speaking through Amos, another minor prophet, said, "Let justice roll down like a mighty river," the meaning is not, "May prisons multiply and police forces expand." And he says God saves for shalom, for life abundant. And there is no life abundant without the people's justice. The significance of the covenant, this idea of loving kindness, the steadfast, never giving up, unbreakable, unstoppable love of God. That's that word hesed. The significance of this is that God and his people have jointly pledged together to travel together on the road to human flourishing. God blessing the people and the people in response exhibiting wisdom and righteousness and justice and love and mercy. The biblical critique of the prophets towards humankind is that we live with the illusion that we can get the blessing without the ethic, and that the blessing will be enough for the flourishing. And that's Micah's critique, and that's Amos's critique, and it's Jeremiah's critique, and it's Zechariah's critique, and it's Ezekiel's critique. So what does it mean to do justice? What is biblical justice? Doing justice, let me just give you a really simple and yet profound biblical definition of justice. Doing justice means working, so it's action, means working to ensure that all human beings share in the dignity and equity and benefits of being made in the image of God. It is working, that's why he says do justice, to ensure that all human beings share in the dignity, the equity, and the benefits of being made in the image of God. It's to have a special concern for those whom Wolterstorff calls the quartet of the downtrodden. The widow, the orphan, the immigrant, the poor. Every time God talks about life-giving community, almost to a passage, he talks about righteousness, and there are two different words, righteousness, tzedek, and justice, mishpat. To be righteous is to pursue justice. To pursue justice is to pursue righteousness. Righteousness is not just an individual moral quality that we have about ourselves. It's something that belongs to the community. Wolterstorff goes on to say, the just society is the society in which all the weak and voiceless ones have been brought into the community so as to enjoy its goods. See, justice is just the Bible. That word justice is mentioned 200 times. 200 times. And yet, how many sermons have we heard preached out of Micah? Probably not many. For many of us, it makes us uncomfortable, but it's the Bible. And this idea of justice here is rooted in the Old Testament doctrine of the Imago Dei. The fact that we were created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our image for our glory, he says. Now, that means two things for us. Since we're created, all of us, Christian or non-Christian, in the image of God, we are to be imaging God. That word image means icon. We are to be public icons demonstrating God's love for justice to the world and his hatred for injustice. So this is rooted in the character and the nature of God. God loves justice. He is a God of justice. It is intrinsic to who he is because he loves people. Psalm 140, God executes justice for the oppressed. And he goes on to talk about freeing people from captivity. He goes on to talk about binding up the wounded. That's why Jesus, when he first shows up, his very first sermon he preaches is Luke kind of drawing on Isaiah, saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to set the captive free, to give sight to the blind. We are icons of God. We are supposed to live as a community demonstrating the love of God and his hatred for injustice in any form wherever it exists. The reason we have injustice is because in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, Adam and Eve rebel against God. They introduce sin into the world. They rebel against their high king. They commit cosmic treason. And ever since then, there has been brokenness in people, in the human heart, brokenness in the human soul. And then as people begin to build out, you see in the story of Cain and Abel, they begin to build out civilizations and societies, and they begin to implement laws. The reason we have broken systems and structures is because we have broken people, and broken people make broken systems. It's inescapable. And so God calls us to restore. Restore something that's been marred. Restore something that's been defaced. His image in people and in the world. He says, I want you to work for justice. I love justice. Deuteronomy 16, if you read the book of Deuteronomy, you'll encounter justice on almost every page. Justice and only justice shall you love. It also means we treat others as image bearers of God. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 25, if we commit an injustice against somebody else, if we marginalize or oppress somebody else, he says, as you've done this to the least of these, you've done it to me. So God so binds his identity up with the poor that he says, when you commit injustice against an image bearer, you are committing and violating the image of God. You are hurting me. How is justice connected to the community life of God's people? What is the point of Micah 6, verses 6 through 8? What he's saying is that true worship, authentic worship, is not authentic unless it's coupled with a life of justice. Notice verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord? How do we come before this exalted God and bow myself before this God on high? Shall I come with offerings? And he goes on and talks about multiplying offerings and sacrifices. He says, no, you know what's right. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with God. Worship is not authentic unless it's coupled with a life of justice. Justice authenticates worship. If we've encountered the love of God and the mercy of God and the kindness of God, we're walking with him humbly. It's only by his grace, then inescapably, we must become a people who, not just with our liturgy, not just with our worship, but with our lives, live out the very things that we're singing about and talking about. He says, otherwise, shut the church down. I mean, you read that in Amos 5, you read that in Isaiah, you read that in Jeremiah. Stop sacrificing, he says. Stop coming to church, stop doing Bible studies, stop praying to me until you begin to live a life of justice. That's why Jesus said to the religious leaders in Matthew 23, this isn't just Old Testament, Jesus himself was all about this. He says, woe to you, religious leaders, scribes and Pharisees, attorneys and pastors and teachers, hypocrites, he says. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters. What could be weightier than our offering, our sacrificial system, this whole thing in the Old Testament? Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind God, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Soma, we cannot speak about becoming a life-giving community if we're not doing justice. We're not loving mercy. We're not walking humbly with God. What I want to do this morning is a little something different. I want to stop preaching. And I want to apply this line of thought to one particular area that's at the heart of our vision as a church, racial reconciliation and racial justice. This is not the only area we talk about justice in, right? To quote Dr. King, an injustice anywhere is an injustice everywhere, which means also that as we recover a vision for justice somewhere and anywhere, we recover a justice, an idea of justice for everywhere. So as we think about this one area, we can apply this broadly, but Paul talked about this a lot in the New Testament. He says in Ephesians chapters 2-4, a healthy church, a mature church that's walking in the fullness of what God has for us is a reconciled church, an ethnically reconciled church. The healing of racial reconciliation and alienation is one of the key evidences of a church that's walking in the maturity of the gospel. And this is an area where I think by and large we can say the American church is maybe immature. We prize ourselves on doctrine, awesome worship services, proliferation of Bible studies, a whole industry, a cottage industry of Christian resources. But we're immature when it comes to racial healing. I want to, in a moment, introduce you to a panel. We're going to talk about this together with some of our African-American brothers and sisters in our church. And I want them to share their experiences with us. Not so that they can be critiqued, not so that we can just, you know, respond and start laying out facts and why such. I want us to hear. I want us to listen. It's a matter of historical fact that no ethnic group in American history has experienced more personal and collective injustice than our African-American brothers and sisters. Hundreds of years of systematic torture, rape, dehumanization, slavery, denial of basic human rights. 80 years of continued suffering under Jim Crow's separate but equal laws. In our own city, we have a legacy of the Ku Klux Klan. Many of us don't even know our own history as a city. The KKK was headquartered here for a long time. Over 400,000 self-identified Klan members lived in the city. They were on real estate boards. They were the judges. They were people in every structure in our city influencing laws that now disproportionately affect minorities generations later. We have discriminatory education on real estate laws following the civil rights movement. And here's the thing as a church. Here's the ugly truth that we sometimes don't want to confront but must confront. Along the way, we have been complicit. We have been complicit, both actively, bad theology, sinful theology. We have a theology that legitimized slavery. That said it was okay for people to enslave other people. I uncovered a document this week I was reading. Do you know that in New England, back in the 18th century, it was actually part of a pastor's benefits package to receive a slave as part of their compensation? We've overseen segregated institutions. We marginalize the voices of minority leaders in our community. And we've done it passively, not just actively, but passively through our silence. Through our indifference, by forcing people to assimilate into our cultural norms, saying this is just the way we do church. As we invite this panel to come up, before they come up, I just want to read a little excerpt. I was rereading Dr. King's letters from Birmingham Jail this week. Letter from Birmingham Jail. There was one particular passage I thought was so sharp and so pointed. And I pray that this would not be us in this moment. Here's what he says. I've been disappointed with the white church and its leadership. I had the strange feeling when I was suddenly catapulted into the leadership of the bus protest in Montgomery several years ago that we would have the support of the white church. I felt that the white ministers, priests, and rabbis of the South would be some of our strongest allies. Instead, some few have been outright opponents, refusing to understand the freedom movement and misrepresenting its leaders. All too many others have been more cautious than courageous and have remained silent behind the anesthetizing security of stained glass windows. In the midst of blatant injustices inflicted upon the Negro, I've watched white churches stand on the sidelines and merely mouth pious irrelevancies and sanctimonious trivialities. In the midst of a mighty struggle to rid our nation of racial and economic injustice, I have heard so many ministers say, these are social issues which the gospel has nothing to do with. Good thing that's changed, right? And I've watched so many churches commit themselves to a completely otherworldly religion, which has made a strange distinction between bodies and souls, the sacred and the secular. There was a time when the church was powerful, he says. It was during that period that the early Christians rejoiced when they were deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was the thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Wherever the early Christians entered a town, the power structure got disturbed and immediately sought to convict them for being disturbers of the peace and outside agitators. But they went on with that conviction that they were a colony of heaven and had to obey God rather than man. They were small in number, but big in commitment. They were too God-intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated. They brought an end to such ancient evils as infanticide and gladiatorial contests. But things are different now. The contemporary church is often so weak, has such a weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. It is so often the arch supporter of the status quo, far from being disturbed by the presence of the church. The power structure of the average community is consoled by the church's often vocal sanction of things as they are. God help us. Becoming a community of justice starts with sharing God's compassionate heart for the downtrodden. Just like God hears and responds to the cry of the oppressed, we must cultivate a passion for justice by sometimes stopping the tweeting, stopping the hashtagging, stopping the talking and the arguing and the debating, which is mostly uncivil and unproductive. And we must start listening. listening to their voice, listening to their stories, listening to their pains and their wounds, because they are us. They are us. As white people, I'm speaking as a white man, obviously, we need to enter into these stories in order to listen, to learn, and cultivate a community of true justice and steadfast love. This is not optional. It is loving our neighbor as ourselves. So in that spirit, I want to invite some of our African-American brothers and sisters to come. We're going to have a panel, and we're just going to enter in with them and feel with them their experiences in our world, in our church, and talk about what we're doing as a church to dream together, to work together, to labor together, to be a community that loves justice, that does justice, loves mercy, walks humbly with our God. I have with me David and Rachel McKissick here next to me. David and Rachel are members here. Two kids, Kaylin and Trey. You saw Rachel sing this morning. David works with City Life on the Near East Side, also a rapper, has a great musical career already established and going. So cheap plug if you haven't been on Spotify to check out his album. It's amazing. Thank you, David. James Piscasio. James is our deacon of racial reconciliation here at SOMA. He and his wife Allison have been here pretty much from the beginning. Strong leaders in our community. So thankful that you guys are here. Thank all of you for coming and just sharing. As I said to you guys earlier this week on the phone, I want you to have the permission to speak freely. The Bible says that we should speak the truth in love prophetically to each other, that we should not be afraid to speak truth, but that we would do it in a way that is loving and seeks to build up the body into the fullness of what God has for us. And so I'm going to ask you guys just some questions, and let's talk. We want to hear your experiences, hear your heart. We want to hear and see things from your perspective as we think about all that's kind of swirling around us. So the last couple of years, we've seen like a massive resurgence of public hostility and violence towards people of color in America. Can you guys just bring us into your world? Can you describe for us what it's been like for you, for your family, as you guys are talking and praying and, you know, kind of behind closed doors, having conversations? What's it been like to experience injustice in America as a black person? How has it made you feel? Where has it made you be afraid? Where is it angering you? Where is it frustrating you? Because there's kind of been this thought for the last, since the civil rights in some circles, that like we live in this post-racial society, which I think has been to make clear that that's not the case. But this is your daily reality. Some of us get the opportunity, as Rachel said earlier in the first service, to turn it off. This is your everyday. So bring us into that world. What does it feel like? What has it felt like to you?
Yeah, I think, like you said, I mean, I think what Mike Brown got killed, what was it, 3 years ago, 3 or 4 years ago? And I think that that's when some of this bubbling began to happen, and it was put on kind of mainstream media or whatever. But this has always been the reality. My mom told me at a young age what I needed to do to survive, in a sense, among majority culture. When I say majority culture, I'm referring to majority culture, American culture, white culture. I'll use those terms here and there. So it's all the same thing. But I think how to survive. And so I think the feeling of you become numb to it. You literally are surviving. It becomes something that I speak this way to survive in this space, in majority space or in white space or American space. I mean, I cut off a part of my own culture if I want to survive, unless I'm a successful athlete or a successful rapper, or if I'm successful in general, I must cut this off. And in some spaces, you still have to cut it off there. But, like, honestly, until Mike Brown happened and me being, when I came to Christ, I grew up in the inner city. When I came to Christ, white people were minorities where I was at. Mm. And so once I came to know Jesus and was a part of a ministry, I became a minority. So it was for the first time I was confronted, and I was like 18 years old, I was confronted with like, dang, things are different, like, really, really. And I always knew that, but now I'm experiencing it. Now I'm experiencing the stereotypes of being judged for or the expectation. I'll never forget, I was riding with one of my close friends, dear friends to this day, and he said, we were riding past, we were riding down the strip, and it was a group of restaurants, and he said, you want Popeyes? Black people like chicken, right? And though funny, y'all can laugh. That was funny, right? I was like, but though funny, that's a small glimpse of stereotypes that that majority culture thinks because they don't know or they're not in close proximity with somebody from a minority. And so I remember feeling that like, dang, that's kind of crazy, but it's very small. So what other in other spaces do my white brothers and sisters look at me and project these stereotypes or project this form of racism? And so, and that it hurts, right? Mm-hmm. It's like, it doesn't hurt when, you know, when you're not the, when I was in a space where I had nothing but black friends, but when you got have white folk that I really care about, white brothers and sisters, and then for them to project those ideas, and that was what he was comfortable saying. Mm-hmm. And so it hurt, you know, it hurts. And so, I mean, there's a ton there, but that's my.
For me, I think when you said being numb, I think that was kind of my experience for a while. Like, things would happen, shootings and things like that, but it didn't really impact me. I don't think until, so we have two children, two young children. We have a little girl, she's 4, and our son Trey is 2. And I think just paying attention to the news and things that are happening, it kind of hit me heavy as a woman thinking about how society views and interacts with black males in America, because my husband is black and my son is black. And regardless of age, you know, I think about Tamir Rice, right? It's like, I have to be so protective and concerned about them. And I feel sometimes a sense of hopelessness and powerlessness because there's nothing I can do. Like, I can't change the way that people view them or how they interact with them or their thoughts about them. And so there's this real battle to try to trust the Lord with them, because I don't know what's going to happen. And even, because I was sharing earlier, there's like this stigma, right, of like the strong black woman or the angry black woman. And it's like I kind of battle with that, because it's like, one, I don't have to be strong, right, because of the Lord. He is my strength. But then there's also this real reality that I have a right to be angry, you know. And I think Brandon mentioned that earlier, because of all of the injustices and the brokenness in our world, right, and how that impacts me and those that I care about. And so that's kind of been my experience.
Yeah, for me and my wife, Allison, we don't have kids yet. But even as we plan and kind of think about having kids, when you see what's going on, what's still going on, you talk about the brokenness of our world specific to the racial injustices and the way that people feel about these things, the conversation of having kids is really difficult, right? To bring a young boy, a young girl into this world and to have them have to struggle and face that. Right, we all hope that it'll get better, and I'm pretty sure, you know, 50 years ago, they were like, oh, you know, it'll get better, but here we are today, right? We're still dealing with this, we're still struggling with this. So, you know, when we see those things, I think that's the biggest thing that stirs up. It's like, man, I may not be able to be a father in this situation, in this social kind of structure that we have, and that, you know, that really, really sucks.
I'll make it quick because I know we gotta keep moving. But I think for me, I echo a lot of what they said, but a lot of this lamenting over the tragedies, and I think a lot of conversations in my household, with my wife and I, about the implications for my daughter, our daughter. And I think that too. I just think, you know, when it comes to like the brutality and all that, for me, I'm an educated man. You know, I come from a family with two parents, and the implications still apply to me. It's just like no matter what your background. It's like I can't escape the reality that that could be something that happens to me. So it's just like having to bear the weight of that. It could get tiring.
Yeah. So. Yeah. So let's go from society to church. All of you guys, I think, grew up in some form or fashion African-American churches, black churches. So you've had that experience kind of imprinted. And then as adults, you're all choosing on purpose to be a part of churches that are at least trying to be multi-ethnic very imperfectly. And I'm thinking more, you guys have tried to be a part of predominantly white church structures to be change agents, to be reformers in a sense. Has the white church, white evangelical church, whatever you want to call it, been a safe place for you? I mean, society we know is a dangerous place to have black skin, have a black identity. Has the church been a safer place to find healing and dignity and empowerment as an image bearer? What's maybe just a couple of you just give your experience. And again, not to shame, but just to say this has been the real experience that we've lived, kind of running against the grain.
Yeah, I think, you know, the last 8 years being in a predominantly majority culture kind of church, I wouldn't use the word safe. I think it's been different, right? It's been a place where I don't feel like I could, you know, truly be, you know, myself, be it the musical styles, be it the way that I grew up praying, the way that I pursue God, the way that I get to God is just totally different. You know, we're praying to the same God, we're worshiping the same God, but being able to experience that on a Sunday morning, on, you know, in MCs, right, it's just totally different. And I think that's been really, really hard. I mentioned this morning, it's just, you know, we talk about the music that it seems to be acceptable to listen to in churches. It's just totally different. And I never really understood why. It's not a blatant, for me, it wasn't a blatant, hey, you can't listen to these artists, you have to listen to these artists. It was more just like a passive, hey, we don't do that here. Mm-hmm. And I think trying to find my own, you know, not my own, but trying to find the way that I connect to God has been really hard in the white church.
I'm going to speak. I think just kind of echoing that and just the idea you mentioned earlier, just like the assimilation, it's kind of just fitting into the culture of the church as opposed to the idea of integration, which is how can I bring, you know, my experiences and the things I've been used to myself. I was a part of, you know, African-American church for the first 18 years of my life. So, I mean, that has an imprint on you about the style of worship, things you're talking about. So, you know, when you come to a predominantly white church, there's a lot of change in that. So I think, and I feel like just I haven't experienced, you know, probably the last 10 years in a predominantly white church as far as, you know, the integration piece is just reaching out, you know, and saying, how can we include you? How can we include your things you're used to? How can we make you more comfortable in this environment? So.
You guys have anything? Rachel, you said earlier, for you, it wasn't even passive. It was like people assertively letting you know that certain things weren't comfortable in the church.
Oh, yeah, from my experience. So I grew up going to an all-black church, and then I came to Christ right before entering college, and it was a primarily white ministry. Went to a primarily white church. But, yeah, I was told in a Christian kind way that I needed to die to myself and my preferences and worship God the way that he was being worshipped in those settings, which I agree with. But my only pushback was, and I wish I would have been more bold in this, was that they weren't looking to die to themselves either to serve. And so it should have been like this mutual thing, right, where we could kind of learn from each other's cultures and experience each other's cultures and the way that we worship God. And then even in like some gospel songs, and, you know, we would mention, oh, what about this? Oh, that's not solid. It's not the gospel. But even as I'm like older now and really studying the word for myself, it's interesting because looking at the way that scripture describes the angels worshiping God, right? Like it was kind of frowned upon the repetition of some gospel music. And in scripture, I see the angels saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty over and over and over. That's it. And they're worshiping God and he's pleased and it's good. And so why is that not okay for us here? And so that was challenging for me. And I think, too, like even talking about like the exchange of cultures, I don't look to culture and say like black culture is good or bad, right? White culture is good or bad. But I think the reality of like sin and how it's entered into every aspect of life and part of us, there's parts of my culture, right, that can be redeemed, but there's also parts of white culture that can be redeemed. And I had a conversation years ago with one of my best friends now, and she revealed that to me, a white girl. She goes, yeah, man, like your culture, the way you call each other brother and sister, and you literally bring this idea of family that's spoken in the Bible to light, like embracing each other and loving each other and opening your homes, like the way you do that, like you got that right. And I'm like, whoa, like that's encouraging, because I think when I look at media and society, it's like, you know, black culture is not always shown the best light. And I started to think, like, man, like maybe, you know, there are some things in my culture that are sweet and that are good and that can be brought and integrated in with, you know, a lot of the good things that I've experienced in white culture as well. Just speaking to one of my good friends this morning, just to be blunt and frank, like she went to a predominantly black church where she was embraced and, you know, like intentionally sought out. She was new and felt loved and welcomed. And then to be honest, like it's a struggle for her to come back here where she might receive a smile, but not a real intentional welcoming. I think it's hard for a minority when they're already different to feel welcomed if they're not explicitly told you are welcome here. And so I think that that's something that we can grow in as a body, just to be more intentional to reach out to our minority brothers and sisters.
Yeah. Yeah. Just not assuming that people know that, because you come into this space and it's, you come with all of your experiences. Yep. And so, yeah, that's really good. It seems like this conversation around racial justice and racial reconciliation is really hard for a lot of people, especially in majority culture, because we tend to think of sin in just relational terms. So there are certain pockets of churches that kind of, you know, and so I've heard people say, well, why are we talking about race so much? Why do we at Soma talk about this so much? I hear people say, you know, I'm not personally a racist. I'm not hurting anyone. I've even heard people suggest in our body that talking about race and culture is actually creating the division, not exposing the division that's already there. Like we're engaging in like some Christian, you know, identity politics, or I've been called a Marxist, all kinds of things. How would you guys respond to that? Because I do think like most of us think we're not like in the 60s where people are being taken out and lynched, at least, or I'm not the one doing that. I'm not marching on Charlottesville. So therefore, in a sense, I'm not responsible, injustice is just, it's not happening, you know, in the way that like people are inventing this to kind of try to stir up racial division. How, because I think that's kind of the first step, is like just acknowledging the ways that, you know, the many faces of injustice in our society and in the church.
Yeah, I think the reason why majority culture moves in that space is for a couple of reasons. One, there's this reality of never being uncomfortable. And so it's like every space where, and I'm speaking in generalities, if that's a word. Is that a word?
Sure.
But where there's always comfort. And so when something begins to feel uncomfortable, this can't be right. And the reality for the minority is we're always uncomfortable. I'm uncomfortable right here, right now. And so, but I know that this isn't wrong, right? And I know I need to press in. So I think that you have that. And then two, I think that it's bad theology. We believe that sin, when at the fall, that every aspect of the human was affected by sin. Like, that's just a reality. And so if that's the case, when it comes to how I view people, may it be racism, may it be prejudice, that plays a part as well. And so there's these active things. And what you were talking about, there's these active things that are happening in it. Also, what you were talking about earlier about as far as systems being affected, because humans are part of those systems. And so I think that those things are happening. And I think there's a level of silence that happens, too, where it's like, man, I probably need to speak up. And then you have people say, I don't know how to speak up. Mm-hmm. But, you know, and I think with this, because America has this dirty, just, I mean, in dealing with race, is again, uncomfortable. And so I think also it's like, if we don't do it with anything else, we don't do it with, if I seen a lady being mugged out there right now, I wouldn't be like, I don't know what to do. right? Everybody would look at me and be like, no, you participated in the injustice because you didn't do anything, because you didn't say anything, because you didn't actively pursue. And so I think that we have to deal with that especially as a body of believers, and say, no, I am to be, I'm called to justice because God is a God of justice. Therefore, I'm going to pursue. I'm going to see that, say something about it. I'm going to do something about that. And so I think that kind of that's why it happened. That's kind of a way that we can fight against that.
Yeah, just kind of piggyback off of that. When David was talking about bad theology, I think it's a bad theology to think that, you know, just because we may not be active in carrying torches in Charlottesville, that we're not racist, right? Jesus kind of breaks this down when he says, if, you know, you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery with your heart, right? So if I'm hating my brother, or if I'm being indifferent towards my brother or my sister, white, black, or anything else, you know, I'm doing the same thing. I'm showing that racism, right? And that's what we need to be honest about, right? We need to take our personal theologies, right, and lay it at the foot of the cross and try to measure up to what Christ has called us to. And in doing so, like, well, we'll see our own faults, right? We'll see that race isn't any more of an issue that we can't talk about, like we talk about adultery, like we talk about stealing, like we talk about lying, right? And those are areas where we need to grow. We need Christ. We need the gospel to come in and affect that. But it first starts with us being honest about that, and then believing that Christ's work and his blood, like what we sing about, what we believe at Easter when he rises again on the cross, right? Like, we believe that those things are redeemed, right? That Christ has still given us grace even to some of that ugliness that we may see, that we may have.
Yeah, let me go. Mike, let me ask you this question. I think I can speak for the elders. I can speak for the elders. When I say that racial reconciliation, justice, healing burns deeply inside of us. It is something that we feel a sense of conviction about from the Lord, something we see in the Bible. We're praying for this. We've taken hits for this, so to speak. People have left our church over this, and we say, hey, this is something that we're willing to bleed for together as a people. And so there are many people here that are kind of left, and obviously you guys are still here for a reason. And when you think about where God is going to take us in the future, I mean, all of us on the stage that have kids have African-American children, have kids with at least black skin. You and I have biracial children. This is something that we care about for not only us, but for our kids, for our grandkids. We want them to experience something that maybe we won't even get to experience in its fullness in our time. What are you seeing that's encouraging you on that front? Where, coach us up, and anybody else that wants to jump in, coach us up. Like, I think for some of us, we feel confused. We feel afraid. We're afraid to say the wrong thing. We're afraid, like, do I approach? Do I not approach? Is that going to be viewed a certain way? There's just all kinds of tensions and discomfort in this area for many people, particularly in, you know, majority culture. What's helpful? What's not helpful? What are you seeing that's encouraging? And then where can we grow as a church going forward in this area?
Yeah, I've been really encouraged. I feel like I'm beginning to see pictures of what you're saying about the vision, where we want to go, and just to kind of highlight a couple examples. So I know a lot of you heard the testimony between Ryan Lambert and myself back a couple congregational meetings ago. But so we had our focus groups, and the Lamberts had been hosting in our home, and so that was really encouraging to do that. But after they were over, we made an intentional decision to keep meeting together. And so we've met a couple times, and each time the groups have grown, just people entering into the conversation, interested to learn and to listen, like you're saying. And so this past Thursday we met, and there were 15 people at the Lambert's home. It was really encouraging. And I think it just shows a picture of what can take place when there's intentionality, when people make that first step to press in. And even if they don't know the answers, even if they're afraid, they're still making an effort to listen and to learn. And I think even, you know, I'm learning too. I mean, I don't think it's all one side. I'm learning as well from my white brothers and sisters. And so just really, really encouraging. I want to just encourage those out there, if anybody's interested in the conversation, there's definitely room for that. And I think they're going to talk about that later. But yeah, it's been really encouraging to see that.
It's been really encouraging to see the relationships form. Just like Mike said, like, people come up to me after the 9 o'clock and they're like, hey man, we need to get coffee. Hey man, we need to go to lunch. And I'm all for that. I love that. one of the, you know, things that we thought about when we started, you know, really digging into racial reconciliation was that this has to be a relational thing. Like, it can't be me posting, you know, somewhere and saying, hey guys, I think we should jump on this. But it has to be like me sitting across the table from somebody, sitting across the dinner table, coffee table, and talking and hearing about, you know, personal stories, personal wounds, and dealing with that, as the gospel has given us power to deal with it. So it's been super encouraging to see how many people have been, you know, willing to do that, to willing to ask really awkward, weird questions. Like Mike said, from both sides, like, why do you do these things? Why do you care about these things? And we want to see more of that.
Yeah, David and Rachel, we also have challenges, right? Like, we sat down a couple weeks ago with our African-American brothers and sisters who are members, some of you guys, some others, and also discussed the things that we want to continue to see change. We want to see different leadership, right, at every level of SOMA. We want to see our budget reflect different realities. We want to see our Sunday gatherings grow and diverse. I mean, share with us some of those things that we're praying for and still striving for. We know, I mean, we can be honest here. Like, we know we have not perfected this by any means. Anything else that you guys are excited about in that regard?
Just speaking to your first question, when you said, like, when people feel like they can't say something or going to say the wrong thing, you are going to say the wrong thing. that's just what's going to happen. But I think, just thinking back to scripture where it says to consider others more highly than yourselves, if you're looking to serve your brother or your sister, it doesn't matter if you look stupid or you say the wrong thing. You just apologize or you repent, you know, and you move from there. I think having a genuine heart to press in is going to go further than self-preservation, right? And just trying to, because that's going to take us backwards and we'll still be in the same place. And so I think just back to that intentionality, being intentional, considering others, looking to learn. I think as we continue to do things like this, have conversation, and not just with the people here at SOMA, the people in your neighborhood, the people at your job. I think that's how the diversity in our church is going to grow as we reach out and as we go. But yeah.
Two things. I think one thing I'm grateful for is the elders, right? We had, like you said, we had a meeting with African Americans and the elders, and not all of them, but it was like six or seven of us or whatever. But we had a meeting with them, and I was like, man, I had seen some things that were concerning on every level, and I was like, man, I'm finna tell them. And as we opened up the meeting, we asked a question, just where did they think SOMA was at as a church? And it was a praise God moment for me, because everything that I was going to come and say, hey, what about this? What about this? They seen it, and it wasn't curated. It wasn't like forced. It was like, no, we see this. We see this. These are areas where we lack. And so I greatly appreciated that level of humility and that level of self-awareness to be like, no, we don't think we have arrived because we sing a gospel song or because you're doing spoken word or because we have a couple black people that attend SOMA, but we are striving to do these things. And so that was encouraging. And I think a coaching moment is be willing to be uncomfortable. Be willing to be uncomfortable. Because of me being uncomfortable, I've got to partake and enjoy things from majority culture that I never would have ever enjoyed, and got to experience it. May it be Mumford and Sons. Never would have listened to them before I came around, y'all. Even culturally, things that I've seen and learned, vice versa. There are things, like Rachel was saying earlier, there are things in African American culture, regardless if the media tells you that we only rap, and I know that's kind of ironic because I'm a rapper, but we only rap or play basketball, but there are things that we have and culturally that we have that are rich, that are biblical, that are, because we are image bearers, God has given for all of us to enjoy. And so I think that press into those uncomfortable areas. Press, don't leave here and talk about it in the car and say, I didn't like this, and not come to us. Why? Because before our skin color, we all are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so you have the liberty to press in and say, hey, I may not know what I'm talking about. I don't agree with you here. Let's talk about this. Let's walk through this. And I think that's what brothers and sisters, maturing brothers and sisters, look like. My son and daughter, they're not mature, so they just grab toys from each other, push each other, smack each other, talk crazy about each other to to us. And so that, I think, a sign of maturity is to press in and press in with us, press in to other minorities, not only African American, but other minorities, and hear about their experiences and do lunch, do coffee, and all those good things.
Yeah. Yeah. So I hope you hear this as an invitation to step towards this, to not be indifferent, to not be passive. Don't feel like you have to lead in every time talking about race. This really isn't about race. This is about being loved. We want to be loved. We want to be known, all of us. And so don't feel like, you know, I want to grab coffee with you to talk about race and culture. No, just grab lunch and coffee or tea. I mean, you know, David and I don't do coffee. We meet at the Grubhouse and we just talk about life and we talk about everything about what it means to be David and what it means for him to be a father and a husband and what it means for Rachel to be a woman and a mom and a citizen, like all of those things. Just be a human being. We've lost the sense of like how to be a good friend, how to be hospitable, how to be a human being. In some ways, what we're trying to restore is just the dignity of our humanity together, the shared life that God wants for us. And I would also just add as we close and pray here, the reason we talk about this so much is because just like anything in your life, if your heart is linked to something, you will talk about it all the time. Like my daughter's adopted. My youngest daughter's adopted. We talk about adoption in our house every day because it matters to us. We care about vulnerable children. Therefore, like if you're a Colts fan, you're annoying. If you're an IU fan, you're annoying talking about what you love. You can't help talk about what your heart is linked to. And also, you can't help but rail against what's dark and broken in it. So that's why we talk about this all the time. Because, and for some of us, I'd say, that are white, we get the option of turning it off. This is everyday reality for our African American brothers and sisters. So we remember that and we say, yes, we want to talk. We want to pray. We welcome this space and these opportunities because, again, as Mike said in the first time around, this matters to God. This matters to the heart of God. He longs to see people from different cultures and backgrounds and races and socioeconomic classes dwelling together in unity and pursuing the fullness of the gospel together. And no person is a majority culture in that world, right? We're all minorities being brought into the majority culture of the kingdom together. And so that's what we long for. That's what we want to see. And so after the service, James said this. I don't know if you guys feel this way, McKissick, but he said, come find me. Come talk to me. He's going to be at the Connect table. Mike's going to be at the Connect table. Would love to just continue this conversation. If you have questions, feel free to jot down those on the Connect card. I'm going to pray for us. Let's lift a hand. Let's ask God to help us. We know that this is impossible without his help. To walk humbly with God is the prerequisite to being this kind of people. And so we want to pray these things that are impossible, and only by the supernatural grace of God will they happen. We want to ask God to give us more grace and to help us. Thank you, guys. And can I just say, too, also, I love you guys, and I'm so thankful for your humility. I am always amazed by the meekness that you guys carry yourselves with, that you have every right to be angry and to be frustrated. And the fact that you're here, the fact that you love us so well, the fact that you walk with a gentleness, meekness, the word meekness is not just, you know, like gentleness. It's like strength under control, being directed towards kingdom purposes. That's what we see in the heart of Jesus. So thank you guys for being strong. And for having the courage to come and share your hearts with us and to be vulnerable with us. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you. I thank you for your promise that you will make justice prevail. Not necessarily in American society. You don't always promise that that's going to happen in a certain time frame. God, you will make it prevail one day. Evildoers will be brought to justice. Those who perpetuate a smug, self-righteous superiority that leads itself to go out and push down and dehumanize and push others down. God, you will judge that. God, we do pray for your reconciliation to come, though. Starting with the church, with our body, God, may we be a people of justice who bring in all the voices, all the perspectives, all the backgrounds, give everybody full access to the benefits and the dignity and the equity that is rightfully theirs as brothers and sisters and children and sons and daughters of King Jesus. God, you have promised us an eternal inheritance. May we not be a community that excludes anyone from experiencing the fullness of those benefits. God, make us this people by your grace. Teach us what it looks like to do justice to each other and within the structures of the church. And then as we move outside this place, to be a people that image you by fighting for justice in the domains that you've placed us. God, whether that be working for the neighborhood legal clinic, like some of our folks downtown, and rewriting laws that are unjust and disproportionately affect whole groups of people, or just within our neighborhoods where we have influence in our workplaces, where we're writing employee manuals and we're thinking about staffing and job opportunities and job training. God, use us as your people to be a community of justice, to show the world what it looks like to be reconciled to Jesus and reconciled to one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys. Love you guys. All right, as we go to communion here, visible declaration of justice than the cross of Jesus Christ. On the cross, Jesus tells us how much God hates injustice by going to the cross and dying for our sins. He says injustice matters to God because the greatest injustice ever committed is the injustice that you and I commit when we sin against God. We've committed treason against the high king of the universe. We turned away from God. We've trusted in ourselves. We've sinned against a holy God. And God demands that there be justice. And yet instead of exacting it from our flesh, God sends Jesus. He enters in, becomes a victim of injustice, willingly lays down his life. The greatest act of injustice ever is that Jesus, the perfect God, enters in and dies in our place for our sins, for crimes that he did not commit. And so that tells us that God cares about injustice, and he's dealt with injustice on the cross. And then he also transforms us by dying for our injustices, by giving us forgiveness. He gives us the opportunity to become gracious, merciful people who live lives of justice because we encounter this God who forgives us. We encounter this God who's gracious towards us, who empties himself of all of his power and privilege for our good. And only that, when we see that, when we see what he's done for us, only that can make us the kind of people who go out into the world and work for justice, because we have hearts that have been transformed by the love and the mercy of God himself. And so as we come to communion, let's just take some time to reflect. Are we walking in solidarity and justice with those that God's placed around us who are pressed down, the quartet of the oppressed? Are we seeking to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humble? The answer, of course, is no for all of us. So, God, where would you call us to repent? Where have we fallen into the trap of believing that we can have Christian community without walking in justice? Where are we multiplying sacrifices and not doing justice? What would it look like for us to do and know and become a more just community? What are the next steps that God has for us? It starts with repentance, with us owning and acknowledging lies from the devil. Acknowledging lies about who we are, about who other people are, about who God is, about how we're called to live in this world, to repent of those, and then to seek to do justice and love mercy as God's just community. And so let's take a moment to reflect. If you're here and you're a Christian, we'd invite you, after you take some time to reflect and to confess your sins to God, to come and receive communion. The way we take communion here at Sunway, we have stations in the front, stations in the back. We take a piece of the bread, tear it off, and dip it into the cup, reminding us that Jesus' blood takes away our sins, especially and even the sin of racial racism and racial injustice. God died for that sin. We can repent and be made clean. And then his body's broken for us, offering us a new way of life. And so if you're here and you're not a Christian, we'd invite you to stay in your seat as we take this family meal. This is for followers of Jesus to celebrate the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and the promise of the life to come. So let's take a moment. Let's reflect, and then we'll have our band come on up, and I'm going to pray for us, and let's take communion together, and let's really think about what God is calling us, the invitation that he has for us, and then let's recommit ourselves to being God's new society together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. God, all of us cherish and nurture superiority in our hearts. Forgive us, God. Forgive us for thinking we're better than others. Forget us for needing to secure an identity where we are better than those around us because we're desperately insecure. We're desperately, desperately sinful and wicked, God. Our hearts are turned against your ways. And so, God, we repent. We ask for your forgiveness. We ask for your help. Supernaturally, by your grace, God, would you make us a community that as we experience your justice, we move out into the world as a people of justice. Do what we cannot do, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.